Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you very much for coming out this evening to our Bible-based lecture entitled Climate Change, Can We Change It? So Ben Pitcher is going to lead us in the talk this evening, and he's asked as an introduction that we will read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. So with that as an introduction, I'll ask Ben to come forward and lead us in the talk this evening, Climate Change, Can We Change It? Thanks, Ben.
Thanks, John. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to those tuning in. So, climate change. Can we change it? The short and honest answer to this question is I don't believe we can in a significantly timely way. But that doesn't mean the future is hopeless. The Bible actually offers a really lasting hope of climate reversal. So when we talk about climate change, what are we referring to? Well, it's change from what is usual in the global climate, which means what is experienced locally from place to place as weather will be significantly different to what has been the typical weather in that place in the past. Now, let me be clear, climate is not just talking about weather, the fact that it rained here the other day, it's all good. We're talking about weather system effects rather than one-off instances of local weather. So what's potentially driving the change? Well, the answer is global industrialisation. And the way we live as consumers in our society. And the environmental effects, not just on landfill and pollution, but the heat mass that we generate and the effects of pollutants in the atmosphere is what is driving the change. I mean, it seems incredible now, but it wasn't really until the 1960s that motor vehicle emissions were fully accepted as the cause behind smog in big cities. And it took until the 70s for emissions legislations to start to address smog. So we have a history as far as legislation goes being well behind what is needed and necessary for potential problems. Because it wasn't that many years ago when it was common to treat rivers and seas as disposal systems that were seemingly unlimited. I mean, what effect could you possibly have on a vast ocean? But the effect of untreated sewage, of pollutants and particularly plastics was suddenly realised when that you do have a significant effect on the ocean when which becomes especially noticeable once the population grows from a small town that doesn't seem to have much effect on waste into the ocean to a big city. So the same effect is happening with our atmosphere. And it might be thought, well, look, our atmosphere is so large, we can't really have any effect on it. Well, that might have been true with less cars, less population and less industrialisation, say 100 years ago, but we can actually measure the increase in carbon dioxide, particularly in the atmosphere, and we know that we are having a significant effect. So nobody really disputes that the amount of carbon dioxide is increasing and that it is having an effect on human and that increased carbon dioxide is a direct effect because of human industrialisation and human activity. That's not really up for debate. What is disputed is how much effect this will have and how soon it will have an effect. And because we haven't really been here before, everything that anyone puts forward and postulates is by necessity hypothetical. And that is the issue, that people dispute what is being forecast There is no disagreement about the facts that carbon dioxide is increasing. And the issue is that although the change is very gradual over time, it will actually likely follow a very steep exponential curve. And so what that means is that once we start to notice the effects, it'll actually be in an accelerating situation that actually has too much impetus built up in the system already to make any meaningful change to, because it's a very steep increasing curve. And so even though our planet is very large and the atmosphere is a big space to pump all these pollutants into, the Earth is a closed system. We don't get oxygen from outer space. And our pollution and waste gases don't drift off into outer space either. Everything that is produced here has to be dealt with here. So let me stress again, the Bible offers lasting hope and a confident future that we're going to get to. But without that hope, I'm afraid it's really bad news. Because there are a number of knowledgeable people who already think we're at the point where it's past the point of no return on that steep curve. And all the current targets that you hear about, the Paris Accord, are futile in creating any meaningful change to the accelerating disaster. So Bill Gates, in his book, How to Avoid a Climate Disaster, says we have to be producing no carbon dioxide in net at all by 2030. So he's not looking for a reduction by 2030. But the fact that by 2030 we need to be almost down to producing net zero carbon dioxide. And he sees nuclear power as the only effective way to do this. And you can see the inherent problem here. How do you get every person on Earth not to produce carbon dioxide? So we're talking no cooking fires in Africa, no cheap power stations for the population in emerging India and countryside China. So is there evidence that we are experiencing climate change? Well, the most obvious is that all the temperature records seem to be constantly being broken in the last 10 years. So in the last decade, it's not like the rest of time where we've had a cycle of extreme heat for a year and then go back to normality after that. It seems like every year or two we have another extreme heat wave, which is unprecedented. And, you know, if it is the case that climate is being destabilised, we should be able to see it occurring in multiple places. So remember, weather anomalies are local, but when we see a pattern emerging in a number of extreme events in a number of localities at once, then that would point to climate change. And I'm only going to highlight some recent things from the last 2 months. What have we seen? Well, you may not remember this, but in June we had record heat waves in the southwestern United States. They're mentioning it was 100 degrees Fahrenheit. That's 38 degrees at 8 a.m. But the real issue is it was only dropping to 33 degrees overnight. But this is the latest in an ongoing drought that's been affecting the southwest US for the past few years. So here's one of the largest reservoirs in California, Lake Oroville, over the last 3 years. This is unprecedented. And the issue in America was overshadowed by the heat wave that took over Canada, causing deaths from heat stroke, and there were many outbreaks of fire in Canada. And almost lost in all the dramatic scenes of fire in Canada, I don't know if you noticed the report that the Arctic, the area below us that stabilises our climate in Australia, is now the fastest warming region on the planet. And the world concern went, why that got missed is the world concern went to the North Pole instead of the South, to the Arctic Circle, where temperature records were smashed and fires, because of storm and lightning activity, were unprecedented all around the Arctic Circle. And so there was footage you might have seen of elk and bears running from fire, which has sort of never been seen in that scale. And the issue is that fires roared through areas that are normally frozen. So we've got peat bogs that, and remember our problem where we're at a climbing curve in the terms of the amount of carbon, and peat bogs are actually a carbon store of plant matter. So plant matter, instead of decomposing and turning into carbon, is frozen. Well, now it's thawing and on fire, which is making the release of carbon dioxide even worse, accelerating the problem. So you can see the almost vertical line from fires last year in the Arctic Circle. That's when it really started to be noticed that, hey, we've got a problem here. And this year it was significantly worse. In fact, they're being called zombie fires because they're not likely to actually die out. They don't think winter is going to be cold and frozen enough to actually stop these fires burning. So it seems like for the indeterminate future, there are fires burning in the Arctic. And so, in the middle of the last month, the EU announced sweeping changes in policy in order to get to zero carbon emissions by 2050. By the way, remember Bill Gates said we need to be net neutral by 2030. So even this sweeping plan is out by 20 years. And as if to underscore the importance of action, flooding devastated Western Europe, particularly Germany, the very next day that that report was released. And you might remember there was flash floods in London where the subways were closed due to flooding. And China and India suffered from extreme rain events as well. So it's not local weather here. You're talking from China, India, Germany, England. And this is at the same time, remember, that the southwestern US has experienced a prolonged and severe drought for years. But also in Europe, not only were there the floods and heavy rains to the west, but at the same time, the eastern part of Europe was experiencing extreme record-breaking heat. And you might remember the fires that broke out in Turkey and Greece and Sardinia. And the fires in Greece have continued to make headlines again this month with the island of Euboea looking like absolutely everything on that island will be burnt to the ground. And in the middle of all these unprecedented weather events, the International Panel on Climate Change released their latest report, urging immediate and decisive action. However, the issue is that the IPCC has no real authority. Any meaningful change requires the cooperation of all nations to have any effect on the world's climate. And I don't believe this is possible, the cooperation of all nations on a problem like this. And the Bible is actually very blunt about the chance of relying on leaders to be any help. And history has not shown any reason to doubt this sentiment. Put not your trust in princes in whom is no help, says Psalm 146. It also says they're sons of men, obviously I think creating a contrast to the Son of God that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. And see, the issue thing is, the issue of the disappearance of glaciers, so that is permanent ice that's there summer and winter but is now suddenly disappearing, has been documented for decades. I mean, this is the same location in 1900, and 2003, the ice is gone. And there's been so little action as a result of that dramatic event. And the fine print that some have noticed in the IPCC report is that they're pointing out that their previous reports were actually too conservative, that we're likely to have a 1.5 degree temperature rise by 2030, which is earlier than they previously predicted. And even with all the strong action that they recommend in their report, they see no way to actually reduce that temperature rise before the end of the century. So that's what I'm talking about, this momentum that's built up that's very difficult to change in the system in terms of rising carbon dioxide and the effects of that. And so, as I said earlier, there are many who have started saying, we're an emergency situation here, and recent events and reports seem to verify that. And so this year, the crescendo of voices saying, you know, I know mankind's very ingenious and has a history of coming up with solutions, but we need to act now, is rising louder and louder than ever. But I personally don't see a system-wide solution that could possibly have enough impact on the problem ahead of us. I mean, for example, COVID has shown where Australia and America can't even coordinate state leaders on a global problem, let alone coordinating as international leaders in a crisis. The idea just seems ludicrous and far-fetched that people will come together and sort out this problem. And unfortunately, the concerning signs have continued. Last week, this report was published showing concerning signs and instability in the Gulf Stream. So that's the circular current that brings cold water from the Arctic into the Atlantic and then rotates the warmer water up past the coast of Britain into the Arctic and around. Well, that current is showing massive instability, and they're fearing that could actually stop circulating water through that system, which would be catastrophic. Not only would it have devastating effects for climate, because not only is heat and cold circulated by that system, moderating the colder regions with warm water and vice versa, but it actually has a massive effect on the generation of clouds and rain. But local effects coastally have already started to be felt in devastating ways. You know, during that North American heat wave that we heard of going all the way up to Canada, the extreme heat, unfortunately, happened to coincide with very low tides, which cooked and killed much of the marine ecosystem in sensitive coastal areas of the United States. And the other concern is the reduced sea ice and the warming of the Arctic, which is leading to the thawing permafrost in Siberia, which in turn, again, means all the plant matter that was frozen, as I said, and so has had all its carbon contained, is now thawing out, decomposing, and releasing tons of methane gas and carbon dioxide in vast amounts, just at the time that we're trying to wake up to the fact that we need to be reducing it. And things don't seem to be improving. Just a couple of days ago, yet another temperature record was broken, this time in Italy. And the extreme heat, while part of Turkey was still fighting fires, more than 275 fires have they been fighting in the last 2 months in Turkey. Yet the weather in the north of Turkey swung the other way to rainfall and floods and devastating mudslides just a couple of days ago. And we had unprecedented rains causing flooding in Hiroshima yesterday, which the Japanese Meteorological Agency rated as a level 5 alert, their highest classification of climate events. And yesterday, Russia reported that they're now up to more than 250 fires burning across more than 3.5 million hectares of Siberia. They've been burning for weeks, and there seems to be no way of effectively extinguishing them because they're all being using all this generated methane gas and thawing plant matter, peat moss, to burn. And we are in a real crisis point. So this is pretty grim news. However, as I mentioned, there is hope. The Bible speaks of an intervention that's coming upon the earth. The Bible tells us uncategorically that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth. You might be familiar with the event that after Christ was crucified and then resurrected, he ascended into heaven in the sight of the 11 disciples. And yet these words were spoken at that time, confidently asserting that he'd return in the same way. So when he'd said these things and are looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they're looking up, gazing up into heaven as he went, two men stood by in white robes, so obviously self-evidently these are angels, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up to heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And they returned from Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives where they were. So the apostles went on to teach this fact. So, for example, Thessalonians, Paul says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the resurrection of the dead will coincide with Christ's return. And Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God, who is going to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom." So Christ's appearing and God's kingdom is all through the New Testament in the apostles' writing. And it was also part of Jesus' message. So, for example, the Lord's Prayer that you might be familiar with, he taught his followers to pray for God's kingdom to come, so that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's not just in the New Testament. We'll look at our Old Testament reading in a minute about the kingdom, but look at this in regards to Christ's return. Remember, the angel said that Christ was coming back to the Mount of Olives. So here's Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet. "On that day," so it's talking about the kingdom, "his feet," that is Christ's feet, "shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west by a wide valley. So one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." So Zechariah is talking about the fact that when Christ comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives, remember the apostles were there and saw him go, and the angel said he's going to come back the same way, Mount of Olives, but we've got that it's going to split in two. So there's going to be a massive topography change is what I want to point out. "But Christ's return will also usher in God's kingdom," says Zechariah in the same chapter, verse 9. "The Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day there'll be one Lord and his name one." So a worldwide single government will be able to make worldwide changes of importance. It's what we're being told in Zechariah. So I want to come back to some words of Jesus that makes our topic here relevant. So recorded in the gospel messages, Jesus actually does talk about his coming. So Luke 21, verse 27, he says, "Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud." Remember, he left and disappeared into a cloud, and they're told you're going to see him the same way. So this is like the reverse. "You'll see him coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The kingdom's about to happen. So there's no doubt Luke 21 is talking about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, right? So you want to be sure? Let's go down to verse 31. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So there's no doubt at all. Luke 21 is talking about the Jesus coming in clouds, and so like the angel said, you're going to see this in reverse when he comes. So he appears in clouds and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, if we put everything we've seen together. Well, Luke 21 is really important because in the same place, the same speech, Jesus gives an indicator, some signs that his return is near for people that are watching. So if we go back a verse or two prior to his appearing, so we were in verse 27. If we go wind back to verse 25, just before he appears, he says, there'll be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth with distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding for what is coming on the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. So we've got distress of nations, people with fear and foreboding because of a problem with no solution. The Greek is no way out, translated here as foreboding. So just before Christ comes, he says that there's going to be an insolvable problem causing fear amongst the populace. Is climate change potentially that insolvable problem? Because the problem of climate change is causing concern amongst knowledgeable people out there. And it currently has no real tangible solution, other than set a target to achieve zero. How do we do that as a global, worldwide, united community? No one wants to turn off all the power and stop industry and transport dead. But even if we turned off all the power and gas right now, it would mean that everyone would rush back to wood and coal stoves for cooking as the only viable alternative for many, and that would actually make the problem even worse. And the other thing is, we're addicted to the use of plastics. And plastics are petrochemicals. So we're not going to turn off supply and prevent the use of hydrocarbons anytime soon because of our overuse and addiction of plastics in every industry. Every consumer item we buy has plastic components or is packaged in plastic. And no one is talking about a solution to this problem because there doesn't seem to be one. And we've got the rising environmental problem of microplastics everywhere, which is another topic. However, we need the petrochemicals for the plastic that we indiscriminately are killing ourselves and everything with. And electric cars aren't a real solution. Not only does every study show the resources required to produce them actually set the car back for up to 4 years before it actually has a net effect. But even then, with some studies actually claiming even longer, but lawmakers are stuck between a rock and a hard place. They have to be seen to be doing something. So you've got many countries setting objectives to mandate electric cars, but the reality in doing so, global greenhouse gas emissions is going to be reduced by 0.1%, which has a potential net effect of maybe 0.002 degrees change. Very negligible. And it moves all the pollution into the grid, electric grid and power generation, rather than on the road. And where are we at with our electric grid if we all changed to electric cars and started using more electricity? Well, solar, while it's the flavour of the month, is not really yet a total net gain. Yes, production of solar panels has got cheaper and more efficient to the point that you actually start achieving a net gain a few years from the energy required to produce the panel in the first place. But at the end of the 20-year life of a solar panel, you've got the problem of its disposal, which is a toxic waste issue. And they're only half useful as a power source because nobody wants light and power just during the day. And so storing the power to then use it at night has issues too, because batteries are very polluting to manufacture. So there's a typical cobalt and lithium mine. And so the challenge with batteries is both the chemicals for the electrolyte and the minerals like lithium that they need extracted for the anodes are really nasty and for the cells. And compounding this fact is that batteries actually only last a few years and need replacing again. They have a very finite life. So you're stuck in a loop of buying more and more batteries. And even planting trees is not really a net reduction. They are a short-term carbon storage, but when the tree dies and it rots, all the carbon returns back to the atmosphere over time. However, we have another problem where we're losing trees rapidly for farmland and cattle. Particularly the deforestation of the Amazon is a huge concern, because trees do have a net effect on temperature. They're like giant evaporative air conditioners, if you think of it that way. So the transpiration as part of photosynthesis, the little droplets of moisture coming off each leaf, actually creates a cooling effect for the local environment. But more importantly, it's been discovered that trees have a huge impact on cloud formation. So no trees means no clouds, and no clouds means no rain. But so getting back to our main point, we've got no real meaningful way to dramatically reduce carbon dioxide. We're stuck with the amount we have. And the more carbon dioxide, the worse the potential climate effects. The heating of oceans will potentially disrupt the phytoplankton, which is actually really what produces most of the oxygen input into the atmosphere we breathe. So most people don't realise this. Despite what you learn in school, trees are not a large net contributor of oxygen that we breathe. Sure, they produce it as a byproduct of photosynthesis during the day, but at night they actually consume oxygen, and so does the oxygen that the trees produce is often consumed by the local forest ecosystem. All the animals living in the forest basically consume the oxygen in it. They don't actually produce oxygen in the Amazon for us to breathe over here. But the phytoplankton in our oceans is critical. And it's actually under threat because of pollution, and it potentially faces large disruption because of as the climate destabilizes and the oceans heat and the currents stop working, that actually endangers the phytoplankton, which is the thing that creates oxygen for us to breathe. So the heating of the oceans has the potential to kill much of the functioning ocean ecosystem that most people don't realise is essential to their daily life, and what you're breathing in right now has been produced by a algae sea creature. And so when we have a looming environmental issue because of overdependence on power generation, seems ironic to me, at the same time we've got the biggest financial bubble with no underpinning that's going to bite every hand that's invested in it very hard, and I'm talking about cryptocurrencies and Bitcoin. And the reason I mention its stupidity is that it's a fairy tale financial instrument that's supposedly more valuable over time because it's harder to produce. because it comes rarer by being harder to produce through computer calculations. Where that leads us is that people are chewing up valuable power cycles in order to make fake money. And so you have entire power plants using their output in this effort to make money rather than supplying the power they generate to the grid. I think that's unconscionable, that the carbon dioxide being produced, the water that is heating up the surrounding lakes, all this environmental effect and climate cost in a futile attempt to make digital currency. But their greed for virtual money is having real-world consequences. And this is only one example of this futile stupidity, literally destroying the environment to make imaginary money. So where does that leave us? You know, it's hard as an individual to make any significant change on such a global and systemic problem. But it doesn't mean we should not do our best to minimise impact. So this verse, Genesis 1, verse 28, some people have wrongly assumed that God has given them license to dominate or exploit his creation, where God says, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the fish, over the birds of the heaven, and every living thing that moves on the earth. It actually means that we've got responsibility for the fish and the birds, like a ruler has responsibility for the well-being of their subjects. God has placed us like rulers over the creation, and so we should as much as possible try to be custodians of nature that's in our care and have respect for God's creation and minimise our pollution as practically as possible. In fact, the Bible clearly states a righteous person will not seek to dominate because a righteous man has respect for the life of his beast. So, you know, but the Bible actually encourages a care and concern for all God's creatures. So, and therefore the environment is actually a hallmark of the godly individual, we're told in Scripture. And the Bible speaks of the fact that when Christ comes, he'll intervene in making people accountable. So Revelation 11, the nation's angry, the wrath has come, the time of the dead. So remember we saw that's when Jesus returns, that they should be judged. That thou shouldest give a reward unto thy servants, the prophets, to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So the capitalistic systems that pursue profit at all costs, that lobby for reduced monitoring to protect their vested interest in polluting because of the impact on their bottom line, they will be called into account by the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that our governments seem unable to do. And for the first time in history, says the Bible, in God's kingdom, everyone will be self-autonomous. Everyone on earth will be in control of their own destiny and profit directly from their own labours. So Micah says he'll judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off, talking about Christ again, and they'll beat their swords into ploughshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn any more war anymore. So there's going to be world peace established for the first time in history and a focus on agriculture as an industry rather than a military-industrial complex as an industry. And what will the result of such a sensible world government be? Prosperity for everyone. But they shall sit every man under his vine and his fig tree. None will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Now, how is this going to come about? Well, obviously the earth has to be transformed. Some would even say terraformed. But the issues of climate and a polluted environment will be solved by Christ's intervention, we're told very clearly in the Bible. Now, look, I'm self-aware enough to know that this is a bit of a trope, the old foretelling that the end of the world as we know it's near. But the reason it's a trope is the grain of truth behind it, that there is the fact that this massive worldwide change is foretold in the Bible and people have been looking forward to it for centuries. So it's a consistent message of Scripture that most choose to ignore as inconvenient. 1 Thessalonians 5 is another such example. And it's not just in the New Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures in many places talks of God's kingdom on earth with a righteous king who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and the effects and changes that this worldwide kingdom will bring, both in peace and safety, so security and justice. So what we're talking about is a transformation of politics and society, just as we saw a transformation of the means of production into the hands of individuals. We are going to see a change in politics. In Isaiah 2, it will come to pass in the last days. So just as an aside here, if you want to know what this time is like on an online concordance or even on the internet, if you search for the Bible and in quotes, last days or latter days, you'll come up with a number of passages that all describe a similar transformation. So we don't have time to look at them all now, but Isaiah 2 says, in the last days, which is Bible code for in the kingdom, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be established above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. And many people will say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So one set of rules, the law, from one place, Zion, to get all the world to cooperate together. And as we saw in Micah, Isaiah says the impact of one just government will be prosperity and industry and peace. He shall judge among the nations, rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we're seeing this picture through the Bible is consistent in all the places we've seen it. Now I want to come to our reading for tonight, Isaiah 35. But just before we get to it, I want to contextualise our reading and make sure we understand its place in the narrative, because chapter divisions aren't in the original Hebrew text. It's all one manuscript of Isaiah. So back in Isaiah 31, it talks of God descending to the Mount Zion and the hill thereof, which might be a reference to the Mount of Olives, and there are hints about that day or the latter day. But this chapter is actually about God saving Israel from an invasion at the time of King Hezekiah. But Isaiah then uses this event of God intervening to save the people of Israel as a springboard to discuss similarities and changes for the future for the kingdom of God. So we find in chapter 32, we find the difference is it won't be God literally descending, but his descendant that Isaiah is referring to. And chapter 32 really starts the section about this is actually what you've seen this happen now, but this is what it's going to be like in the future, in revealing that this representative king, which we can work out from other passages in Isaiah, is obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This representative king will bring about peace and people living in peaceable habitations and quiet resting places. So this matches much of what we've already seen about living in security with their own vine and fig tree in Micah, for example. But then in chapter 33, we have the judgment that we've already seen referred to, and it's the hypocrites this time in the future that are in trouble. The ones that escape judgment, said Isaiah, are the ones who despise commercial greed and gain, who think it's immoral to put shareholder value over and above the environmental effects. They're the ones that are not going to be judged, says Isaiah. The ones who would never take a bribe to look the other way in order to get deals done, and those that don't ignore an environmental problem in order to make money, they're the ones that are going to be considered righteous. And so I'm assuming that's all of you, otherwise you wouldn't be interested in this topic, that you're all concerned about these things as well. And chapter 34 echoes what we saw in Zechariah and says that you've seen what's happened here with Hezekiah, but this is going to be a different time than has ever been before, because it's going to affect all nations. You saw God intervene to save just Israel. I'm telling you, the same kind of thing, an intervention is going to happen with his son that's going to save all nations. So not just the nation of Israel that God worked with in the past, like back in chapter 31. And we're told in chapter 34 there's going to be no other power structures. All other governments will be abandoned and disbanded. So there's going to be no competitive governments or rulers. There'll be this one world government of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Isaiah 34 paints a bit of a picture like an apocalyptic movie of houses of government, you know, the White House and the Capitol buildings being desolate and overgrown with thorns and owls. Not because it's a desolate landscape with only a single Will Smith type character in it, but because people have got no use for those kinds of buildings anymore. So our current power structures that are open to corruption will have fallen into decay, because nobody will want them, because there's a far better alternative. Everyone's going up to Mount Zion to learn of the law there, not trying to do backhand deals here for their business interests at the expense of the environment. And so Isaiah 35, which we read, then follows on from this worldwide change of government, and talks about the fact that there's going to be a physical transformation on the earth. So that's my message that I want to leave with everyone here, is that although things are grim at the moment, this is what the scriptures hold out as a vision of what is to come. The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It's going to blossom abundantly and rejoice with joying and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon it will be transformed. So what is currently a desert where nothing grows, in the future will be divinely transformed into splendour, is what we're being told, which means climate reversal with a very positive outcome. So verse 4, say to those who have an anxious heart, who might be climate fearful, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come, he will come and save you. And remember that Jesus predicts that before he comes, people will be filled with fear and foreboding and anxiety. Fear of what is coming on the earth. And we're starting to see real climate anxiety. And I'm not just talking about Greta Thunberg, although she's a famous example of distress. People are noticing rising anxiety levels amongst young people particularly, and wondering about the effect of our society and fear for the climate on this as a rising epidemic amongst young people. Why climate change is driving some to stop having kids. And it's not just anecdotally. And it's not just anecdotally that these things are being reported on. There is now a medical term, climate anxiety. So this article is about more than 1,000 clinical psychologists who signed an open letter highlighting the impact of the crisis on people's well-being and predicting acute trauma on a global scale in response to extreme weather events, forced migration and conflict. This is boots on the ground professionals who deal with people's mental health saying there's a massive unfolding problem of anxiety here. So climate anxiety is a real current thing. The Bible predicts that anxiety and fear and foreboding will get worse before Christ comes, but he will be the antidote in every way to all the problems, both the anxiety and the environmental effects. And it will go even further, where the eyes of the blind will be opened, the deaf unstopped, the lame man will leap. So unsolvable medical problems will be fixed as well. And waters will break out in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the burning sand will become a pool. And the thing I want to point out is Isaiah 35 is not an anomaly in Scripture. There are many other references to God's kingdom with Christ as king throughout the whole Bible that I've hinted at a few. But in keeping with our topic of radical intervention to restore the earth's environment, here's Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. So this is talking about God's son, Jesus, being set up as king. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people. The little hills are righteousness. He'll judge the poor of the people, save the children of the needy, break in pieces the oppressor. So notice the judging of the oppressor. Remember, we read that he'll especially judge those that oppress the earth and exploit the environment. This is the same, saying the same thing. But I want you to pay attention to how it describes his influence, because it sounds like a transformed, pleasant climate for growing. But it's talking about the effect of a stable and just government on the whole earth. He'll come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. How refreshing is that? What a fantastic climate, refreshing light rain, not heavy floods. In his day shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace as long as the moon endures. So it's talking about the righteous flourishing like verdure and greenery. He'll have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. So the water systems and tidal movements are sort of alluded to here. So there's going to be an abundance of peace. I want you to notice. So he will reverse the anxiety when he comes. And here's the effects of his worldwide rulership and care. All kings will fall down, all nations will serve him. He'll deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor, him that hath no helper. He'll spare the poor and needy, save the souls of the needy. He'll redeem their soul from deceit and violence, from those that are exploiting. Precious will they be in his sight. So true social justice. The poorest and the most vulnerable looked after, as well as the anxious having peace. And again, we see a transformed environment. There'll be a handful of corn on the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit will shake like Lebanon. The city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name will endure. He'll be a blessing. All nations will call him blessed. So a handful of grain on top of the mountains, a handful doesn't sound like much, but picture what it's saying. The climate and productivity of the earth will be such that even the top of the mountains where nothing currently grows, tufts of grain waving like the Lebanon countryside with its amazing cedar trees. And you'll be able to harvest a handful without even trying in these out-of-the-way places, let alone the productive areas that aren't rocky mountaintops. What a climate and productive transformation that is. So what's my conclusion? Yes, there is a serious problem with mankind's stewardship of this planet. More and more people will soon realise that there is no way out. And at that point, Christ will return and put this to rights and even create a more productive and pleasant environment. So I want to come back to this quote. People fainting with fear and foreboding of what's coming on the earth. There seems to be a lot to be concerned and fearful of. Climate, political instability, economic instability, pandemics. However, in spite of all this, the Bible clearly holds out a hope. Christ says that these will be indicators that he will return to bring healing in his beams, says Malachi. But in the meantime, we need to live as responsibly as we can as good stewards of God's creation, but also live positively. We have a positive message to hold on to in God's word to remove the anxiety. And the encouragement of Christ is to lift up our heads in confidence and await his coming.